Well, this morning we'll be considering together with the Lord's help the end of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. It begins with these words, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Preservation and perseverance are intimately interwoven. Preservation and perseverance are intimately interwoven. So we have, in the first instance, we have divine preservation. Divine preservation refers to God's sovereign work of grace. So we're speaking about something that God does. Right, the Bible tells us that we are kept, that the believer in a state of grace is kept by the power of God unto salvation. Speaking of God, we're told, "He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion." And Jesus says, "All that the Father hath given me, I will lose none of them, nothing can ever pluck God's believing people out of his hand." Right? All of this is descriptive of what God does, divine preservation, this work of God's sovereign grace. You can picture, as Jesus gives us this image, the believer in the palm of the hand of God. Whether small or big, whether young or old, whether weak or strong, whatever the case may be, they find themselves in the invincible grip of Almighty God himself, so that the true Christian can never be lost. They are preserved by God's power and grace. So that's divine preservation. On the other hand, we have perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And this refers to the believer's responsibility to continue in faith and the fruit of faith unto holiness. So this is describing what the believer does, in contrast to what we heard with preservation, where the emphasis is on what God does, God's sovereign work. Here, our responsibility to continue in faith and the fruit of faith unto holiness. The Bible tells us later on in Hebrews, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." We're told that he who endureth shall be saved. You know, in the letters to the seven churches, you have repeated, "He that overcometh will be given this blessing and that blessing on the last day," and so on. We're warned that no man puts his hand to the plow and turns back. He that does put his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. And so there's a responsibility for the believer in a state of grace to persevere in faith, to persevere with the fruit of faith. So we have these two things, which are, as I said, intimately interwoven. Now you realize the believer's perseverance is not the cause of God's preservation, right? Their perseverance is not what merits God's preservation. Right? That would be Arminianism, which the Bible repudiates. Rather, preservation is the ground. God's work of grace is the ground of the believer's perseverance. So perseverance, if you will, is the outworking of God's sovereign grace in his preservation of his people. But on the flip side, we need to warn against the other direction as well, because preservation does not negate or dispose of perseverance. In other words, you can't say, "Well, God preserves his people, therefore we need not be that concerned with perseverance." That would be the opposite error of antinomianism, which the Bible also repudiates. That would be an emphasis on God's sovereignty without human responsibility. And so you'll get this notion in our own day and age among some evangelical circles, and The language they use is the doctrine of eternal security, by which many of them mean that you can live as you wish, and you're not in danger of ever being lost. And so you can have a person who has in their life all this fruit of unbelief and of disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, and they've lived perhaps for decades like the devil. And yet people will say, well, when they were young, you know, they had a profession of faith, and you can't lose your salvation, you see. And so, you know, this notion, this antinomian notion, is also to be repudiated, where somehow we can dispense with the obligation to continue to persevere in faith. Both errors have to be resisted in recognizing the interconnection between preservation and perseverance. And it helps us, doesn't it, understanding this, getting this clear from Scripture in our minds, helps us in distinguishing the believer from the hypocrite. Because the believer is the one who continues to live by faith in the Son of God, as we read in Galatians 2, verse 20, right? Constantly, continually, perseveringly living by faith in the Son of God. Whereas the hypocrite can be one who begins with a profession of faith and yet turns back. When you see that, it's not that a person has lost their salvation, right? That would contradict what the Bible says is possible. But rather, it is a revelation that they never had salvation, that they were a gospel hypocrite, not a true believer, and that it's evidenced by their not persevering, going back to the world, going back to idols, going away from the Lord. And so it helps us to distinguish, even not just doctrinally, but in terms of our experience and observation, how it is that we understand the things that unfold before our eyes. So we have these two things, preservation and perseverance. I remember speaking, probably 15 years ago, to one of our ministers in Scotland who I'm particularly close to. And I remember, you know, saying to him, he has two sons, and the second one had publicly professed faith and become a communicant member. So both had at that point. The second one had followed. And I said to him, you know, what a humongous blessing it must be to you, you know, as a father, having, you know, raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, prayed over them and so on, to see them closing with Christ in the gospel and coming to settled faith in him. What a huge relief this is to your soul as a father. And he said, that's true, absolutely true. He said, however, Rob, it does not relieve the burden, because now I have to spend the remainder of my days praying that they persevere in faith. So it's a great relief and encouragement, but it's not as if there's no burden that remains. And it was a good word that stuck with me since then. We're going to note a few things this morning as we're considering together these words from Hebrews 3, verses 14 to 19. The title of the sermon is Partake or Provoke. We're going to note, first of all, partakers of Christ in verse 14. Partakers of Christ, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so that word for shows us that it opens with the word for. It's drawing on the preceding context. In other words, verse 14 completes what we saw last Lord's Day in verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 adds a motive, if you will, to the warning and exhortation that we heard in verses 12 and 13. And you'll note that verse 14 also brings us back to what we heard in verse 6. There in verse 6 it says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Very similar to the language here. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Both of them have this word if. There are two ifs that are placed there. And it's placed there in order to show proof of our profession. So we're made partakers, and here's the proof of that profession. It is that we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You'll note the language here, right? It's an accurate translation from the Greek language. Notice the verb tense in verse 14. It doesn't say, for we shall be made partakers of Christ if, but rather it says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast. And so, in other words, we are, or for the believer, we have been made partakers of Christ. And the proof is in our perseverance. So the reason I emphasize that in terms of what the scripture is saying that with specificity here is because it would be false to conclude from verse 14 that this is the way to become a partaker. It's not saying that you're holding the beginning of your confidence is the way to become a partaker. Rather, it's the evidence, it's the verification that we are a partaker. It shows our standing, the believer's standing. It's not what establishes the believer's standing. We're told that the believer is made a partaker. It's the same word as we had in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's also the same word we had in chapter 1, verse 9, which was translated there as fellows, with oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the idea here is companions. We are made companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think of all of the, you know, little snippets of language from the New Testament. The believer is joined unto the Lord. We are of one spirit with him. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, his flesh, his bones. That the believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's saying to the believer, you are now what you were not previously. You have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, made a partaker and companion with him. It's describing the unalterable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the soul is brought into union with Christ by the ministry of the Spirit through the exercise of faith, they are made partakers with him. And it's interesting here that it's specifically a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I was emphasizing in the passages that I was just citing. So it's not just made a partaker of the benefits of Christ or of the work that Christ has accomplished, but made partakers of Christ himself, so that he, his person, is the one to whom we are united and from whom we receive everything. What does this do? Understanding that, seeing that, getting that to stick in our heads for the believer has far-reaching implications, because it means that Christ himself, that being united to him, being made companion with him, that all of our strength is to be found in him. So we are the epitome of weakness. We are the epitome of emptiness. He is strength. He is fullness. If we are to receive a drop, a millidrop, much less if we are to receive a deluge of strength and fullness, it must all come from him, through him, in him, by him. And so it transfers our gaze to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer says, Christ is my wisdom. It's not just that I'm given wisdom as one of the attending gifts of salvation and so on. No, Christ himself is our wisdom. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the all-wise God. And therefore, it is to his person that I must cling. I am folly. I am ignorant. I am dumb. And if I'm to receive any light, any knowledge, any truth, any wisdom or understanding, it all must be derived from him and in him. And so our gaze is being riveted upon his person. The same thing could be said with of righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He himself, all righteousness that we have is derived from him. He is our sanctification. All holiness that is received from the Christian is received in Jesus Christ. He is our life, so that all of our life, eternal life, now and forever, is bound up in him. The believer is made a partaker of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's important for us that we are looking not merely to things that flow, gifts that flow from his saving work, but that we are clinging and cleaving to his person and all that he is. And yet we're given this warning: if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is a warning given to the visible church at large, including believers. The church is mixed. It's always a mixed body. It's comprised of those who are in a state of grace and those who are not, those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. That is always the case within the visible church. And the word comes to all. It comes to everyone. It's a word to the believer. It's a word to those who are outside of Christ, yet within the bounds of Zion. Like Israel, which is the backdrop for everything that we're hearing here, we can partake of privileges without being partakers of Christ. We can be those who have the seed of the word that falls upon the soil of our souls and not be the one in four who actually brings forth good fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold to God's glory. We can enjoy God's people and the fellowship and have access to the word and prayer and gifts and all of this with unbelief. No fruit, because there is no root. And so he says, there is this call to be holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Right, the word especially comes, you think, those who are partakers of Christ. So those who in fact are converted, who do have saving faith and gospel repentance, that they too must continue to hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. Now you recognize that this can be difficult for those who, especially for those who are anxious. It's not difficult for those who are careless and should be anxious. But it can be a weighty thing for those who are fearful, who are timid, who are anxious, who are uncertain, who struggle in their souls with a settled sense of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize for those that find themselves in this circumstance the importance of what I opened with. You're not to turn things on their head and to think, okay, my perseverance is the ground for my acceptance in Christ Jesus. That's somehow, so I have to do more, be more, or, though you do have to do more and be more, but not as the means to the end of acceptance with the Lord. And so you think, well, have I, do I, am I, and so on. And there's all the kind of turbulence and turmoil that comes with that. No, the confidence is in Christ. The word to you, for those who are anxious this morning, is that your gaze is being set upon Christ, partakers, companions, fellows with Jesus Christ. You hang all of your hope, all of your help, all of your confidence upon him. You're clinging to him, looking to him, living upon him, depending on him. He is the object of faith. And so we're preserved. But here is God's way. God's way is through the saints' perseverance. And so the Christian life requires vigilance, watchfulness, self-examination, diligence, warfare. This is language that describes the Christian life. No one is permitted to bank on the spiritual history of their past. What happened to me during this season of my life? Was it right or wrong? What happened at the beginning? Was that real or unreal? you know, what's my track record historically, and so on. No, we're being told that we're to cling to Christ today. That it's not inappropriate to be thinking about and surveying what the Lord has done in our history. That has its place. But the chief call is in the present, and really even looking into the future, that we are living today by faith in the Son of God, that we're persevering by clinging to Him and walking before Him and bearing the fruit of that faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, the whole of the Christian life is a very long road filled with a wide array of the trials of our faith. Right? Peter opens his epistle with this, speaking of the trying of our faith. The whole history of the Christian life is one, many trials of faith. And so it's against that context of recurring trials that we're being called by grace to persevere in that faith. You think of the language of Paul in Colossians 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so the Christian life is a pilgrimage that we have to plod. It is a race that has to be run. There is a crown that has to be won. And so he says, steadfast unto the end, or in the end of verse 6, firm unto the end. All of that highlights the fact that it's not just beginning well. There are lots of people who begin well. When the seed was sown in Jesus' parable, you know, the stuff that fell on shallow ground sprung up with joy and everything looked promising. Even that which was later choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this world had sprung up to be choked out, right? It's not just beginning well, but rather it is ending well. It's not to say that the Christian life isn't varied with all of its slips and falls, because it is. It's not as if it's one uniform trajectory that's constantly on a grade upward. As I've said 100 times probably, the Christian life is more like this. The general trajectory is upward, though there's a great deal of up and down on the way overall up. And there are many struggles, seasons of difficulty and discouragement and other things that come with that. But what does the Bible tell us? In Proverbs 24, it says in verse 16, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The just man falls, but by the grace of God, he does, in the Lord's strength, rise up again. And it's given to us beautifully in the Psalms, which we sing in Psalm 37, verse 24, the reason why, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's preservation underneath all of this perseverance. Right? We have painful experience in the struggles within the believing soul. But the believer is led in all of those circumstances more and more to put no confidence in the flesh. Every bruise, every scar, every battering that the believer takes because of their sin is loosening their grip upon their own strength and training them to strengthen their grip upon Christ, who is their strength. Right? It is teaching us not to have confidence in ourselves, to live and to walk in humility and dependence and lowliness before the Lord, that Christ himself, the one of whom we are partakers, would be the all in all and the full sufficiency of his people. And so it speaks of partakers of Christ. There are no cavalier Christians, none. Right? Those who are cavalier are the least secure, the most insecure. There are no self-assured Christians. Those are the ones who should be least assured. There are no apathetic Christians. Those are the ones who should be most alarmed. No, there are those who are walking by faith in the Son of God. And it is not our past, but it is our present. Faith today in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his word today, laying hold of Christ in and through the ordinances that he's given to us today. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But then secondly, you have first of all partakers of Christ. Secondly, there is provoking God. The title of the sermon is Partake or Provoke. Secondly, we have provoking God, and this is verses 15 to the end. Provoking God. Here what we have is the Lord giving to us a practical application of Psalm 95. So a practical application for Psalm 95. This helps us at a number of levels. It helps us when we're singing Psalm 95 ourselves to be making the application to our soul, the one derived from the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. But it's also training us on how we ought to be singing all of the Psalms and how we are to be applying what we're singing to our souls as we sing. Right here, we're being told what's being underlined is the need to be clinging fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to him. Right, the language that we heard of in a sermon that I was preaching in the last few weeks of clinging to the Lord, that language which is picked up in so many places in the Pentateuch, in the Song of Moses. You see it in those words in Deuteronomy 10. It's woven through the Psalms. It's in the prophetic literature. And then we have it also all through the New Testament. Barnabas telling Antioch, cling, continue in the grace of God, cling or cleave unto the Lord. This is the language. Right, we're to sing this song, and it's a call for us to be holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice there are really three things here. First of all, hear his voice. Secondly, when you hear it, don't harden your heart. And thirdly, do it today. So this is reinforcing some of what we heard last week. First of all, he says, today if ye will hear his voice. If ye will hear his voice. Now, what a privilege it is for us to be within the orbit or context where God's voice can be heard at all. To be found in the visible church, right? That our confession and the continental confessions as well tell us that it is the church outside of which there is no ordinary way of salvation. There is no ordinary way of salvation outside the visible church of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so it is a privilege to be found within the walls of Zion because we are in close proximity to the word of God and to the voice of God coming to us through that word. That would be set in contrast to those born in heathendom, you know, born outside of the privileges of the visible church, not within proximity of hearing his voice or having access to his word. And so the first thing is, if ye will hear his voice. And what a sweet word it is, because it's the word of God himself. It is God himself speaking to us, and he is speaking to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, chapter 2, now building here in chapter 3. He has spoken to us through his Son, through the one who came forth from the bosom of the Father, who is eternal God, who takes to himself a human nature, and as mediator is the God-man, the one who is full of sympathy and compassion, who in his earthly ministry exhibits this par excellence, but the one who is invincible and powerful to save all who come to him. The object of exquisite beauty, that as we say, chief among 10,000, fairer than all the sons of men, to see him is to see beauty embodied. And it is through him, God speaking through Christ to us, God coming to us in his word, the word of the great shepherd, wafting, as it were, into the ears of the sheep. It's a sweet word. And he says that if you've heard it, you're to have a heart that will respond to it. Your heart must respond. Today, if ye will hear his voice, 1, 2, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Your heart must respond to what you hear. In other words, there's two types of hearing, as you well know. There's physical hearing. You can hear me read the Bible from the pulpit. You can hear me preach the Bible from the pulpit. And you're hearing God coming through his ordinances and speaking and bringing his word. But all of that can take place with physical ears. There's another kind of hearing. There's a spiritual hearing. There's a heart hearing, a hearing with the soul. And that's what he's saying. You need to receive what you hear into your heart. And what happens? The voice of God softens the heart. When our hearts are open to receive the seed of the word, it actually softens the heart. It makes the heart loamy and enriches it, doesn't it? It softens it so that the one who receives by faith, as we'll hear more next week especially, who receives that word into their hearts by faith, become tender-hearted. There's a tenderness, a malleability that characterizes the heart. And you can see it, you know, I'm using language to describe the opposite of hardness, right? Softness, tenderness. But what does it look like? A person receives the word and they own what God says. So they acknowledge their sin. The Lord comes and exposes and convicts and says, this is who you are and what you do and what it warrants and so on. And the tender heart says, it's true. Amen. I acknowledge my sin before the Lord. Let him be right and just and me be condemned. But that tender heart also adores God's mercy. It's aghast and wonder at the riches and fullness of the mercy of God to such unworthy sinners. The heart is melted. It's made tender. The tender-hearted desire to be drawn out in fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That believing heart that's received and heard God's word and made soft desires fellowship with him. It desires to see Christ. Show him to me. Where can I find him? I want to see him. I need to be near him. I want to behold him. Right? The tender heart says, I desire the application of the blood of Christ. I want to be washed. I'm discontent with anything less than to be washed, drenched in the blood of Jesus Christ, which can cleanse me from all of my sin. The tender heart comes with gospel repentance. The tender heart comes with the expressions of saving faith. And all of the fruit, the tender heart prays not just rote prayers, as it were, but prays in their prayers, seeking access through Christ's mediation before the Father on the throne in heaven. The tender heart has patience under God's heavy dealings with them. The tender heart has hope that is unbreakable, a confident expectation in all that God promises to deliver. This is tenderness. This is softness of heart and all of the fruit that is born from it. That fruit, by the way, will include, as we were hearing last week, a tender-heartedness toward others. A hard heart, harsh toward others. A tender heart, impacted by the voice of God. Tenderness in dealing with others. One recipient of mercy, one undeserving sinner dealing with other undeserving sinners who are in need to receive mercy as well. And so you see the tenderness here. And yet he says you can hear. And yet he warns us about the hardness. This is the opposite. Unbelief that shuts up the soul, that becomes hardened under the voice of the Lord. And he says, look at your family history. He's saying to you in the pew at Greenville Presbyterian Church, look at your own spiritual family history. It's an incredible history. Verse 16, who was it that rebelled? Those who were delivered from Egypt. Verse 17, who was it that God was angry with? Those who died in the wilderness. Verse 18, who didn't enter into rest? Those who disobeyed in unbelief. You think about this. What did our fathers see? They saw the plagues. Powerful miracles. There's the land of Goshen, and you could have cut the line, the boundary, with the most sharp scalpel. Inside the boundary of Goshen, no plagues. It was as if the Lord had put a shield over them. On the other side of that boundary, within the land of Egypt, they watched successively, one after another, as the hammer of Almighty God fell upon the superpower of all superpowers of the ancient world. And they sat with a front row seat. They saw it. They heard about it. They observed it. These overwhelming plagues that were breaking down and breaking the back of Egypt. They witnessed it all. Behold, it is God. God hath done it. They saw that final plague with the striking of the firstborn and how theirs, covered in blood, were delivered. They were driven out, sent out with so much bounty and booty that they had to struggle to carry away all the jewels and gold and all the blessings that they had been heaped with. They make their way. They come to the Red Sea, and there comes Egypt storming down behind them. What does the Lord do? He divides the Red Sea, brings them across as dry land as if it was a desert in the middle of the sea. All of this after 400 years of having the indelible impression of bondage and slavery worked into their DNA, as it were, so that that's all they knew, or all that their great-great-grandfathers knew, all that they could remember. And now they've been given liberty and brought out of bondage. What overwhelming blessing that would have been. They saw water come out of a rock. They saw manna provided from sky. Angels' food, like coriander seed, tasted like honey. Absolutely delectable. They're given protection. They're given guidance by the pillar and the cloud. They saw victory over their enemies. God meets with them at Sinai. They're given laws that blow their minds. They're so wise and so perfect, incomparable to anything that the nations had ever seen. They had seen God's mercy after their murmuring and their complaining and their rebellion. The Lord still visited them with mercy. Right? That's their history. They began well. But Psalm 95 tells us they did not end well. And so they provoked the Lord. This is the only time in the New Testament where this word is used. It's used in the Septuagint, translated there, vexed. They provoked or vexed the Lord. Their unbelief in the face of all that God showed them of himself, in the face of all that God did for them, their obstinacy. They hardened their hearts. They wouldn't yield. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't follow. They wouldn't receive. They wouldn't believe what the Lord says. They were obstinate. And the Lord says, enough is enough is enough is enough. And he is provoked by their obstinacy, their unbelief. That word, the voice of God mediated through the Son, is both a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And for our fathers, the voice of God became a savor of death unto death, the putrid stench of death for them. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Right? Here they are. They're not hearkening to the voice of God. They're not hearkening to it. They're not paying attention to it. They're not listening. Instead, they're hardening. Hearkening? No. Hardening? Yes. They're hardening their hearts. And as a result, they're led to destruction. You can see how this works. It works from the inside out. It begins with rot on the inside. On the inside, there's this hardening of the heart, and it works its way out to outward destruction. They're dead inside, and they're going to die outside and perish in the wilderness. The language is graphic, right? It speaks of whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. The Lord's using language here that is to stir us, right? He doesn't just say they died. God killed them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. This is the pattern. Hearkening not, hardening, ultimately dying. Disregarded. They disregarded God's promises. Rich, full, sweet, winsome, attractive, compelling. All of the promises. They disregarded his threatenings, the warnings, the severity, the seriousness, the soberness, the helpfulness. Both the warnings and the threatenings and the promises of good, they disregarded. And what was their sin? You'll notice what their singular, what sin does the Lord single out? He doesn't single out all the ones we would. He doesn't say Israel has fallen, their carcasses in the wilderness. Here's why. The golden calf at the foot of Horeb. What an abominable evil that was. No, it's not the sin that's mentioned. It's not the sin that's mentioned here. It's not Abiram and Dathan and all of that affair. No, it's not their murmuring and complaining about no water and no food and no meat and so on. No, it's not the incident at Beth Peor. No, it could have been any of these and many more. But the Lord tells us here's their sin. Unbelief. This is the fountain. This is the bottom. This is the core. This is the heart. Their unbelief. That's what led to their destruction and ultimate damnation. They perished in unbelief. They not only had 40 miserable years in the wilderness, their carcasses not only were left to litter that wilderness, they went to hell. They died in unbelief. So you have this contrast that's being set up for us, isn't it? Faith, saving faith, and unbelief. The Bible says we're saved by faith. We're lost through unbelief. The Bible speaks about us being purified by faith. It speaks about us being hardened by unbelief. It speaks about how faith brings us nigh unto the Lord. And it also speaks about how unbelief is a departure from the living God. And so he says, no faith resulted in no rest. No faith resulted in no rest. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we're being given a call here, a call to take heed lest we fall. To take heed. The Lord comes to all of us. He comes to those who are yet in their sins, who are unconverted. And he's saying, wake up, sober up. Quit playing like a little tiny child your make-believe games, thinking that somehow you've got the world figured out when you're as dumb can be. Sin makes you dumb. It's coming and saying, listen, everything hangs in the balance here. Everything regarding your soul in this world, everything regarding your soul in eternity, everything hangs in the balance here. There is one thing that you need to be concerned with, and it trumps everything else in your life. The most important thing is not making money. The most important thing is not going to be what job you're going to have. The most important thing is not who you're going to marry or where you're going to live or pursuing the things that you're interested in or any of these other things. All of that is way down the list. There is one thing only that stands at the top of the list, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. You've got one thing that you chiefly have to deal with, one thing that has to be settled before the Lord, the one thing needful. You need by faith to be found at the feet of the Redeemer, laying hold of him and receiving him. And you should not be given any sleep, comfort, entertainment, excitement, happiness without it. Because who cares how many hobbies you have or how much money you make or what job you have or where you live or who you marry or any of the other things that concern people? Who cares about any of that if it's without Christ? If it's all pursued in unbelief. The same is true for the believer. The word is coming to you, those who profess faith. Whether you have the root of the matter or not, the word's coming to you. And it's saying, take heed. You're to live today and tomorrow by faith in the Son of God and by his grace to persevere in the confidence that underneath are the everlasting arms. The danger is this. The danger is just taking one step off the narrow path. Right? There's the straight gate and there's the narrow path. The danger is taking one step off the path. That's the danger. But that's not how most people think. Most people think the danger is a leap off of the path. If I'm drifting, if I'm leaping off of the path, then I'm in serious trouble. I'm vulnerable and so on. This passage comes to you this morning and says, it's one little step off the path. That's what you're being warned of. That it's only one little step at a time. And so a person says, well, this is just a little doctrine. This particular, whatever it is, whatever doctrine it is. Well, this is just a little doctrine. It's not that important. It's not essential. There are others who are saved without this doctrine. And so it's not that important that I hold to it and so on. My dear friend, you are responsible for every ounce of light God gives you. And when you say, well, this doctrine isn't that essential, it's not that important, and you take one little step, you are doing what this passage warns. And there is a calcification that happens, and there is a process of transformation that happens, and there is, this leads you places very dark and very dangerous places. Can be the same thing in your life. Well, this little sin, you know, we don't have to be too strict. You know, we don't want to be one of those people that are so strict. You know, this little sin isn't that essential. I mean, there are others who are saved who have committed this sin. Right? And that's the idea that comes. And the Lord's saying, no. That's unbelief. That is turning from the voice of God. That is stiff-arming the word of God. That is unbelief. And the Lord's warning us, and he's saying, no, beware. Beware. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And we need to beware as well of the influence of our companions, because Israel, there's a whole, 600,000 people or thereabouts in the wilderness? And it's pretty easy to begin to morph into whatever is around you, those who are around you. They think like this, talk like this, look like this, do this, so on and so forth. And we begin, it becomes easy. It becomes easy to shift. It becomes easy to acclimate, to adopt things because of our company, the influence of our companions. We're to beware of that, right? I mean, you have Joshua and Caleb, for instance, who are standing alone against a humongous tide with huge pull in the other direction. We're also reminded that the cure here is a lively faith, right? Faith and unbelief are polar opposites, fire and water, light and darkness. What's needed is lively faith. An exercise of faith day by day, praying to the Lord with the disciples, increase our faith. Right? It is the expression of that faith, an exercise of it. It's growing in the depths of faith. It's a lively faith that's needed to protect us against unbelief. It's interesting to me, you think, as you're reading through whatever book of the Bible, you're always thinking about the original audience. you know, the ears with which they would have heard this. This is written to Hebrews in the first century, to believing Hebrews, or those who are professing faith in Christ, who are Hebrews. Now that's interesting. So that's the original audience, right? Written to Jews. Notice the language about 40 years. In verse 9, you have it. You know, he saw my works 40 years. In verse 17, you see it again. With whom was he grieved 40 years? We know that's referring to the period of the Old Testament wilderness and so on. But it's interesting that for the original audience who received this epistle, it's been just about 40 years since Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. It's been just about 40 years, round about 40 years. Do you know what's coming? 70 AD is coming. And by and large, the Jewish people are going to find the hammer of God fall upon them once again. And because of their repudiation of God's word through the prophets, because of their rejection of the Messiah, and because of their unbelief in the gospel, the Lord dashes them to shards. Jerusalem is sacked in the most horrific terms, nearly unparalleled to what you can read anywhere else in history. The Jews destroyed because of unbelief. That's the context for the original audience, isn't it? It's a word to us, isn't it? This isn't a word that's far off. It's a word that comes to us. It's near. It's close. It's God's word to us as well. And we circle back to where we began. The answer should be this: magnifying the Son. It all hangs on these words, for we are made partakers of Christ. What we need is Jesus Christ set crystal clear before our eyes, the eyes of our souls. He is absolutely everything. Everything hangs on him, who he is and what he's done. We've got to have him, and we want to be with him. We want to please him. We want to glorify him. We want his interests to be our interests. We want his kingdom to be chief in our hearts and ambitions. And so we live by faith in him, drawing by faith on the resources that are found in his person, with a lively faith that walks with the Lord today, not tomorrow. Not, I need to implement some changes and I'm going to plan for the next 2 weeks about how to implement those changes. But rather, today, I am going to follow Christ, and I can figure out details that need to be fixed in what follows. But I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to see him. I'm going to worship and adore him. I'm going to bow to his lordship. I'm going to seek by faith to obey him and to submit to him, to believe every truth he tells me, to walk in the paths of holiness that he specifies for me, and to seek his glory. Christ, Christ alone. The difference between those who partake and those who provoke is the difference between those who come to Christ by faith and those who turn from Christ in unbelief. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, look with pity and mercy upon us and all of thy divine majesty. Grant that this word would come to us as the voice of God, and that we would hear, in our souls, that we would receive the word into our hearts, that our hearts would be softened under the word and made tender under the word, rather than hardened in unbelief. O Lord, give, we pray, this wonderful, exquisite fruit, that the Spirit would come and give faith where there is none, to increase faith where there is, that the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith might grow and flourish and blossom among us, all for the glory of him who has loved his people and washed them from their sins in his own blood. We ask in Jesus' name.